Would turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, and we will be picking up our reading at verse 14. Hosea chapter 2, starting at verse 14, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of the Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I'll break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I'll make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to us from his word this evening. Friend, we're coming to the end, at least temporarily, of our time in Hosea this evening. I think it's fitting as we do so to reflect just briefly on what's gone before. The prophet is dealing with a congregation that simply does not want what he's been called to give them. He is selling wares that nobody wants to buy. He tells them, as we've said before, that there's a God in heaven who sees their sin, and that this God is displeased and will work judgment in the face of impenitence. That's been one of the common themes that runs right through the entire prophecy. But behind this, and not only behind Hosea's ministry, but behind so many other ministries in the prophets, you find that there's also another basic idea that the prophet has to set before the people of God, that he has to set before the visible church. And he has to set this particular idea before them because there is a question, sometimes voiced, most often not. What profit is there in serving the Lord? The prophet often must set out to answer that question. In Malachi's day, wickedness had grown so great that even in the visible church, that question could be asked almost unashamedly. The question stands, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is there that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? What profit in serving the Lord? You see, friend, I don't need to tell you this because you know it already, but as far as the world is concerned, there is a very real and definite answer to that question. I mean, friend, let's just face the facts. The reality is the world has no interest in coming to worship on the Lord's Day because they've answered that question. There is no profit in serving the Lord. But even in the church, friend, how we answer that question may surprise us. Do we really believe that there is a present and abiding promise for those who would seek the Lord's face today? In one sense, as I just said, this is also a theme that underlies the entire prophecy that's set before us. Now, the prophet answers that question in a kind of roundabout way. But our text this evening gives us not only an answer to that question, but gives us a far greater context as well. You remember in verse 14, The prophet reminds us that we're speaking here about a time of alluring, a time of blessing. In other words, he's telling us about what had been prophesied before in chapter 1. He's telling us about that time when Israel would, by God's grace, return again, and in her return she would know manifold blessing. That's the context of our passage this evening. In verses 18 to 23, you have that very basic idea. And so when we find in verse 18 the words, in that day, we're supposed to recognize that the day referred to is the day of verse 14. It's the day of chapter 2, verse 7, where she says that it was better for her to go back to her first husband when she goes back. The day that she has in view there is the day of verse 11 of chapter 1, where there the Lord brings her, her and Judah both, to take one head, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day that's in view. But then as we look at verse 18 down to 23, we find that that day very much has a very single theme running right through it. And that theme is covenant. It's the very next word that we find in the 18th verse. The Lord says, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and so forth. Covenant runs right through. In fact, that's a very familiar covenant to us. Genesis 9, the Lord says essentially the same thing. After the flood, the Lord says he will make a covenant with all the creatures, and he will not destroy them again as he had in the flood. But as we look at this particular covenant, there's another covenant that lies behind it. I want you to just look down here at verse 19. It's this second covenant that we run into in the 19th verse that really explains the covenant with creation before. He says here, verse 19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me. Now, friend, the idea behind betrothal is something that's perhaps lost on us in this generation, in this part of the world, but betrothal here is not marriage. Betrothal here is not even necessarily engagement, though it includes it. Betrothal, literally translated here, means to pay the price. In other words, you translate it, in the context that we have before us, to pay the bride price. In those older countries, it was very customary, actually expected, that before a man would marry, he would pay something for the hand of his bride. That was betrothal. The Lord is not saying that he will marry Israel again. He's saying here that he will betroth her forever. Now, what does that mean? Well, friend, I want you to think about just a very concrete example. You remember David. David was one who thought that he was unworthy to be named the son-in-law of a king. And so, when the challenge was offered, he took it to give Saul, as the bride price, the 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Whenever Michael was taken from him, he responds in 2 Samuel 3:14 with these words, deliver me, my wife Michael, which I have espoused, that's our word, betrothed, to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. He had purchased, as it were, Michael. That's what he's calling upon, an acknowledgement of that covenant. And really, from verse 19 and following, it's that idea that really lies above all of the other themes that we encounter. It's from that betrothal, for instance, that you have what you have in verses 21 and 22, where there the Lord describes all of creation, as it were, conspiring, hearing in our translations, but you could say replying to one another to do good for Israel. It all flows from this betrothal. Everything is grounded in this. In fact, it's this betrothal then that makes sense of verse 18, that covenant with creation. That covenant that is made, note this, I will make a covenant for them, those whom he is betrothed to. I will make a covenant with them, for them with the beasts of the field. This is the theme that really rounds out the end of the section of the prophecy. And what do we find here then? But friend, we find through all of these images and symbols a very basic truth. God is saying to this people that one day it will be evident to themselves and to the onlooking world that he has purchased them. That he has paid, as it were, the bride price. And that they will be betrothed to him forever. The price will never be returned. And of course, friend, we're speaking here of the church. We're thinking here, yes, of a particular national church, but the church, a part of the visible church nonetheless. Which means then, beloved, that the bridegroom that's in view here, the one who pays this bride price, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is the theme? The theme that ties together verses 18 to 23, one could say simply this, that Christ is engaged to provide every good for his people. Christ is engaged to provide every good for his people. And I want us to consider that this evening under three headings. First of all, the price, then the proposal, and finally the profession as it relates to Christ's engagement. First of all, the price. It's perhaps a byway as we look at this text, but the idea of betrothal demands that we ask this very simple question. To whom was the price paid? To whom was the betrothal, this payment of the bride price, made? And friend, throughout the scriptures, there is one very basic answer to that. But in some sense, it's a surprising one. In many ways, it's one that's contested these days. But it runs right through the scriptures. Take, for instance, the most pictorial example of the gospel we have in the Old Testament. The Exodus, when God redeems his people out of the house of bondage. The question is, who? Well, friend, from whom was Israel delivered? From whom was Israel delivered? Well, I think the immediate answer that we get to that too often is from the Egyptians, from those who were her slave masters. But note how the Lord puts this in Exodus 12. Speaking of the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Friend, the 10th plague was not a deliverance from Egypt. That's not why Israel celebrated the Passover. She celebrated the Passover because she was delivered, typically, symbolically and foreshadowing Christ, from the wrath of God. Do you see that, friend? The Lord here says in the 12th chapter of Exodus, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you. In other words, I will not destroy you. That 10th plague that she's delivered from is she's delivered from the hand of God. We can't miss that. And then throughout the history of Israel, you have again and again representations of that very thing. That Israel is purchased or in many ways delivered from God himself. Take, for instance, 1 Samuel 7. You have the Philistines gathered around God's people, about to destroy them because they continued to rebel. And what does the Lord do? Well, through Samuel, a sacrifice is made. And then you have the outgate. Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Who summoned the Philistines? Who called them forth initially? It was the Lord. And here, the scriptures tell us, without any difficulty, that she was redeemed, delivered. David, another example, after the plague had come upon the people because he had numbered them, David built an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. From whom was Israel redeemed? From whom was she delivered? From the Lord himself. In other words, friend, what you have here is the idea that the price that is paid by the Lord to the Lord. The idea is something that's not difficult for us to grasp, especially when we think about the manner in which the price is paid. If you look back in our text, verses 19 and 20, we're told that the Lord will pay this price. He will betroth her unto himself in righteousness and in judgment. In other words, God's righteousness will not be abused. It will not be forgotten or sidelined. And the question that we have to ask is, how is that possible? You remember, friend, how Israel was described beforehand. She was an adulteress. And according to the law, adulteresses were to die. She was an idolater who had forsaken God. According to the law, she was to die. And so the question that we're faced with is, how is it possible that God's righteousness can be satisfied? that he can betroth himself to such a sinful people as this and still be called righteous, immutably so. You see, friend, of course, this points us forward to Christ. As we sang in the morning, we sang of one in whom the righteousness and the mercy of God are met. Friend, it is Christ, of course, who will pay this price. And he renders it to God, not to Satan, not to the people themselves, not to the devil, but to God to satisfy justice. Friend, you find this. Christ loved us and gave himself as an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You see, what was typified in the Exodus, typified in the altar at Ebenezer, typified in David's altar, was this idea. Christ would pay the bride price. He would purchase his own from the wrath of God. My friend, that brings us to another basic idea. And that is a question not of just who has this price been paid to, but also what about the amount? What has really been procured? And friend, the scriptures are very clear. If this is Christ who pays the price, if he is the one who purchases at the cost of his own blood this people, the question is, well, what kind of redemption did he secure? And the writer of the Hebrews makes this abundantly clear. This price was made in full. The writer there says he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That word, to the uttermost, in the Greek refers to a perfect completion. Note the double superlative. It's not just completion, but it's completion with emphasis. The fullness of redemption has been purchased by Christ. There's not one scintilla that is left lacking when Christ makes the payment. When the Lord says he will betroth, when he will pay the bride price, he says he will purchase her in full. Now, friend, what does this tell us? It tells us that in Christ we have a greater one than a David. David loved Michal, and so he goes to the camp in Philistia, and he seeks to gain what he needed for her hand. He takes the foreskins of 100 Philistines, risking life, risking health to do so. But friend, to procure and to betroth a sinful people, where did Christ go? Friend, he didn't go just into a Philistine camp. He didn't go just into the dark places of the earth. He didn't just offer himself up to hazards. He poured out his soul as an offering for sin. He goes as a greater David for the hand of his people, paying a price that none else could. Beloved, you see this. He pays the price, of course, throughout his life. You find what it cost him in Gethsemane. You see him at Golgotha. You hear him as he undergoes the torments of the second death and its pain. That is what it meant for Christ to pay for his people. The word betrothed, dear friend, is a deep word. And we shouldn't look over it lightly. What we're being told here is that God will pay. To satisfy righteousness, he will pay for his people in full. And in Christ he has. What does that mean for us practically? Well, it's a very basic idea. It's a very simple application, but it's just this, that every other suitor we're supposed to see is unsuitable and unworthy. Everyone else that would seek to pay for the hand of his people is absolutely to be refused. Maybe an illustration is useful at this stage. Friend, when somebody, for instance, takes up self-righteousness and tries to deal with God according to that way, all that they're doing is they're seeking another suitor, someone else to pay the price, the bride price here. The idea is that they won't go to Christ. They won't give them his hand, but they'll give their hand to an inanimate idea, a false idea of their own self-righteousness, while refusing a personal Christ who offers them all of these things, pays the price in full. And so Paul says, that he desires just that he may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. To use the imagery of our text, what Paul is saying is, I want no other suitor. I want none other to pay the price. I want none other but him. Now that brings us to the second point. As we look at this betrothing, we do have to ask, well, what is the very thing that Christ is proposing? As I said, it's this idea of betrothal that really runs right through the text, and so it's fair for us to ask, what are the benefits then that accrue to those who are betrothed? Now, well, you see this, that it pertains both to the bride and also to the things about her. What do I mean? Well, first of all, it pertains to the bride herself. I want you to notice verse 20. I'll even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. That's pertaining to herself. Christ says that she herself will know the Lord. Of course, she doesn't at this stage. Israel is ignorant of the things of God, as we've said many times before. But in this betrothal, Christ has purchased this knowledge that she will have of the Lord. But also, friend, as you look, and this is perhaps more to the point of our text this evening, not only is it about her, and as it concerns her own spiritual condition, but it also concerns all those things that are external to her. Verses 21 and following. What do we find here? What we see here, friend, is that this betrothal, this engagement that Christ has for his people, friend, it's full. Christ undertakes for his people every present spiritual and temporal good. I think that's worth repeating. In this text, we find that Christ undertakes. He undertakes for his people's every present spiritual and temporal good. I want you to see this in a few ways. First of all, I want you to notice the time. There is a time element in the text that we can't miss. First of all, we're talking about the day. We're still looking at that point in which Israel will come in history back to the Lord. And we're speaking here of an ethnic, a nation that returns to God after being lost in darkness for so long. In other words, the day that we have in view here is the very same day that the Apostle Paul has in mind. He writes in Romans 11, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he goes on to elaborate more of what this day entails. Unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In other words, what the apostle is saying is there will come a day when Israel will return to the Lord. And that day will be within what we would call the gospel age. She will come to the Lord in time. And this is what the prophecy is dealing with. That moment when Israel does return as a people to the Lord. In other words, friend, what we have here is a text that talks about the present age. Not the life hereafter, but even life here on this side of the grave. But the things that are promised here in this text, we can't miss, are not just for Israel as a national people. Israel receives these things, yes, because she will return to the Lord. But what belongs to Israel in this text is something that is ascribed to all of God's people throughout the ages. We sing it. Friend, these are very familiar words to us. But they're familiar for a reason. The Word of God is filled with these kinds of testimonies. Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Now note this. All the days of my life. All the days of my life. And then the eternal aspect comes. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Note the temporal and the eternal in view here. Take Psalm 142. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. And he calls upon that in that context, praise that the Lord would remember this to deliver him presently from difficulty. And friend, if you look at Psalm 91, which for the sake of time we won't go to, but Psalm 91 is filled with that idea that God actually does present good for his people in this life. He secures that for them, even now. My friend, I'm belaboring the point, but it's worth belaboring. Because this is something that Christ promises in the New Covenant as well. You remember Peter. He says to Christ, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Remember Christ's response. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, everlasting life." Friend, what do we have here? We have the idea that even in this life, those who come to Christ, who are betrothed to him, well, friend, they have present benefits that accrue to them, even temporal benefits that are theirs. I want you to notice the extent. As you look at our text, friend, he leaves nothing out. The whole fabric of creation is brought to bear in this. "I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel." You see what the Lord is doing? He's saying that all of creation, as it were, is conspired to do good for his people. The entire fabric of creation is enlisted, summoned, as it were, like an army, to do the Lord's bidding, to do good for this people. All things are in view here. But I want you to notice this. It's a striking thing. If you go back just to the end of verse 19, the Lord says that these things will come to her. The manner in which this betrothal is made will be, of course, in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. That word mercies helps us interpret how all of creation will do good for Israel and for all of God's people, even in the present. That word mercies always describes in Scripture a case where a person is first in misery. We're not then speaking about the saints in heaven who are glorified and free from both the ravages of sin and all of its consequences. We're speaking about those who still can fall into difficulty. And so, Nehemiah uses the word in this way: "Thou deliverest them as Israel into the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies," that's our word, "thou gavest them saviors." If you look down in 2 Chronicles 30, the Lord there tells his people that the Lord is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. All of that being in this context. That the Lord, if you turn to him again, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them. That's our word. That led them in captive, so that they shall come again into this land. Every time this word is used, friend, in summary, it's always used to describe somebody being delivered from misery. So to come back to our point, friend, what the Lord is saying here is not that Israel will be spared from all temporal difficulty. It's that she will have ready access to all mercy, and all of creation will be conspired to be agents of that mercy. The difficulty will remain, but the mercy also is promised. Now, friend, this text then parallels what we read in Romans 8. Parallels really exactly. Yes, in symbolic language, but parallels it nonetheless. There you find, friend, the apostle telling us that those found in Christ are made conquerors not in the life to come, but in the present life over every difficulty, over every providence. They are made more than conquerors, says the apostle. That's the idea behind our text. Friend, everything that the Lord says through his prophet here is that in being betrothed to him, the Lord's providence is specially arranged for his people. And I know, friend, what you're thinking. You're probably thinking about the prosperity gospel. They tell us that if we're reconciled to God, then all things will come to us. Every temporal good that we could imagine will be ours. But you see, friend, the problem with the prosperity gospel is not that God makes a distinction in his providential dealings with his children and with the wicked. It's that they believe that temporal wealth is always good for his people. You see, our standards tell us very plainly that God does exercise a special providence for his people. Westminster Confession of Faith 5, paragraph 7, "As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, So after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. That's what Hosea is telling us here. The Lord exercises a special providence over his own. But you say, well, wait a second, Matthew 5, Christ is very clear, the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. How do we make sense of that? I want you to hear Stephen Charnock on that question. The world is a wilderness, but the church is a garden. If he water the wilderness, will he not much more dress his garden? If the flights of birds be observed by him, shall not he also the particular concernments of the church? He cares for no place, now note this, no, nor for the whole world, any longer than whilst his people are there, or he hath some to bring in time. For the meanest believer is of more worth than the world. Therefore, when God hath gathered all together, he will set fire upon this frame of the creation. You see what Charnock is saying? Friend, the whole fabric of creation is ordered, orchestrated for the good of God's people in the present. Think of a tapestry just for a moment. You look at the back end of a tapestry and you see confused lines, things that don't quite make out any image. One string only differs from another in their color. But friend, what we find here being taught to us through the scriptures is the idea that that string that may look like any other is being carefully woven by God in his providence as a picture of grace. You see, there are two strings in the tapestry. There's one that's being woven. In providence, all things are orchestrating, coming together for good, for the people of God. Beside them, there's another string for the enemies of God. It looks the same to us at this stage. But you see, friend, from God, not only God's intention, but in his actual activity, they're painting two very different pictures. What Christ is doing then in this text, it's a powerful thing. But he's saying that in his providence, Christ makes a home for his people. Like the bridegroom taking his fiancée into the home where they will live, showing them all that he'll provide for them, Christ here says that the whole fabric of creation will be conspired for your good in being betrothed to me. The very idea of Romans 8. A friend, that we need to hasten then to our last point, and that is the profession. The profession. You see here, friend, there's been a trajectory. I said at the very beginning that at the onset we're faced with covenant, and that covenant is understood in terms of betrothal, verses 19 and following. What's striking is, at verse 19, you have betrothal, what comes before marriage. Before there are any vows made, this is what takes place. A price is paid. But isn't it striking that in verse 23 you have these words? I will say to them which are not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. We could make too much of that, but we can say at least this much. That's very much the trajectory. It goes from betrothal before the marriage to now the vows themselves being pronounced. We'll come back to that theme in just a moment, but you see here the point. The point that the Lord is driving home is that this betrothal ends. Its purpose is that these people would call him their God and that he would call them his. For instance, it's the idea of Song of Solomon 2:16. My beloved is mine and I am his. Later on, Song of Solomon 6:3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That's the idea behind this. But friend, what you have in this text then is this idea that for his glory, God orders everything in providence, even in providence. He orders everything for people to know and enjoy him as their God. Friend, this is all right throughout the scriptures. Take, for instance, the idea behind Proverbs 10. There, the writer tells us that the righteous is an everlasting foundation. The word everlasting foundation there is not that the man himself, not referring to the man himself, But as ancient commentators throughout the centuries have pointed to it, they're saying that the world stands, really, for the righteous man, for the elect. That's the idea. All of providence stands for God's people, for His glory, yes, but so that they would come to this point. And we have this all throughout the scriptures. When Cyrus is called, here's what the prophet says: "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by name." That pagan prince, why did he exist, says God? Why was he called, says God? For Jacob, his elect. When God the Son tells us of judgment to come, he says, it is for the elect's sake that those days shall be shortened. You see, even the fabric of providence points to this idea. Everything about it focuses on this mutual and reciprocal calling one another their own. Beloved, what you see here is that God desires these things. He actually desires that His people would call them His. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion," we sing. "He hath desired it for His habitation." That's fair enough. But what does that entail? The apostle, "Ye are the temple of the living God." There's the idea. "As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them." But then note this. For God to dwell among His people, this is the implication. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That is how and that is why God dwells with His own, says the apostle. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Zechariah, "I will bring the third part through fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." God's providential dealings with them leading to this point. This is the point that the prophet drives home. And if that weren't enough, friend, you come to the end of the scriptures, and here's what you find. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." There's the idea of Psalm 132. And then note this. "And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." How do the scriptures summarize human history, friend? What's the point in which human history finds its catalyst, its climax? It's at this moment. This is how all of providence is moving. That the people of God would come to the confession that you have in verse 23 of our own text. "He'll say to them, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God." Now, friend, I want you to note this, that that's not the marriage. What we have in this text is not the marriage. Instead, it's far more like what you have at the height of a marriage. After many years of difficulty, many years of trial, where they're not making vows, really. They're acknowledging a fact. Did you catch that in the text? He doesn't say that you will be my people. And they don't say that He will be their God. He says, and note this, friend, "Thou art my people." In other words, friend, God looks at these people who now know Him, who love Him, who by His grace have become more conformed to the likeness of Christ, choose Him as their highest and greatest good, and He says, "You are my people. You look like my people now. You are my people, not just by profession, but you are my people actually." And then, friend, what do the believers do? "And they shall say, thou art my God." In other words, friend, she looks at all of these things, these evidences of betrothal. The whole fabric of creation conspired for her good. And here's what she says. "You are my God. You are my God. You have shown me this in so many ways. Of course, in the word of God, but even in providence, you have shown yourself to be mine." And that is how the prophet concludes this particular section. I want you to notice something, friends, just briefly. What you have here is a reversal. It's a powerful reversal. It's the reversal of verse 9. The Lord says, "You are not my people," there, present tense. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now, friend, what I want you to note this, that goes back to, that was verse 10, but if you go back to verse 9, he pronounces this. He says that they will call them Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. In verse 23 of chapter 2, that's entirely reversed. The power behind that, friend, I want you to note, is just this. That what you have here is the people of God reminded through Christ and his paying the bride price, God becomes ours. And that has a present implication. Just briefly as we close. Friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that this is to be a comfort to the people of God. In Isaiah 25, you have the prophet giving us a picture of the end of the world. And here's how he has the congregation reflecting on all that's gone before. Every providence that has befallen. Every providence written in the history of humanity. This is how the godly reflect on it. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. You see, the people of God will look through the corridors of time, and they will say this has been true. All of God's providential dealings showed me that he was my God. Every dealings, all of his dealings with me, shown that I was his. And they say here that it was in faithfulness and truth that the Lord made his counsels. But friend, this does beg the question of examination. When you look at this congregation, you recognize that the writer here, Hosea, is setting these truths before a congregation that is largely hypocritical, who know nothing of God. Not really. And so we're reminded even in this text that what's promised here is not to those who merely make a profession of faith. It is to those who are really, who really belong to the Lord and belong to him by faith. And the reality is, friend, even as the prophet focuses on God's providential dealings with his people, we're reminded that those are dealings that God has with his own and not with the wicked. For the wicked, even in this present life, it's very different. What do I mean? Friend, Psalm 7, the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. Again, the same psalm, the Lord's bow is bent against the wicked, always ready to release. And so, friend, don't relegate this idea of reconciliation with God as though it were simply a future thing, as though it were only pertained to the life hereafter. Friend, don't play or square up with the God who holds your every breath and every part of your life in his hand. You see, I know I've read this quote to you before, but there are present implications to being reconciled with God, even in providence, as our text teaches. Robert Bruce put it this way: for the people of God, we can say, our affliction floweth from the favor, love, and mercy of God in Christ Jesus, and tendeth to our great profit and commodity, namely, that we being corrected here should not perish hereafter with the wicked. That's for those who are reconciled to God. But then note what he says of the wicked. But as for the affliction of the reprobate, it floweth from the hot wrath and indignation of God upon them, as a righteous judge, beginning their punishment here, which shall last forever. So affliction that is unto them a part of his justice unto us, it is a merciful correction. What Robert is saying, what Robert Bruce is saying there, is nothing different than our own text. To be betrothed to Christ pertains to this life and to the next, just as much as to be an enemy of Christ pertains to both. Don't delay, friend. If you're outside of Christ, friend, remember that you live in God's world now. Do not risk being his enemy any longer. But lastly, friend, I want you to note that this text is an invitation. Everything here is spoken, not surprisingly, in this idea that Christ is wooing his bride. And here's what he says: I will provide all of these things for you. Every single thing I will provide for your good. He offers the sinner a home that he makes, that he furnishes. He says that I am an able husband to provide all that is necessary for this life and the life to come. There is a fullness that is offered to you. And friend, in the preaching of the gospel, that fullness is offered to you this evening. You have a sufficient husband if you are in Christ. One who will take care of you, who orders all things for your good. Every providence flowing from his gracious and merciful kindness. And so, friend, take the invitation as it is. Christ, for those who take him by faith, has engaged himself to provide for your every good in this life and the life to come. Which brings us back to the question we began with. It's the question, of course, of Malachi. There they ask. They say it's a vain thing to serve the Lord. And what profit is there that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And note this. The Lord doesn't answer that by simply saying, you're obliged to do so, so do it. Neither does he say that, well, it will be better for you in eternity if you do. But he says this in his providence, when you will return, you'll be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. In providence, the Lord makes a distinction. We'll sing Psalm 142, verse 5.